Awesome. They got quiet for me. Must just be Todd. I was a middle school pastor for 5 or 6 years, and like every 6 weeks, you basically just have to freak out and scare them to death to get them to respect you again. And it would just be, I'd be like, shut up! Just shut up! And it's like, I would just like go crazy, and they're just like, and that'd last for about 2 or 3 weeks, and then they just kind of, again, just get, you just like, have to lose your mind. It was really fun. It'd be like, I don't know how you act in your own home, but in this place, I'm like, just go, you know, and then the parents are like, what do you say about our home? I was like, I don't know. It's like, anyways, good times. That bird, if we catch it, we're going to sacrifice it. We're going to go Old Testament, do a little covenant ceremony for new members here. Should be really fun. That's hilarious. Anywho, so let's go ahead and get started. You're just going to see it flitter around, and it will probably just drop something on me during the middle of it. That happened to me once at the beach. It was really exciting. you remember that? Yeah, that's right. anyway, so we're in the middle of a series called Creative Minority. We've been talking about what does it look like to live as a Christian in kind of an increasing position of being a minority in our culture, right? What does it look like as Christianity is pushed more to the edge of culture, more to the edge of like the public square? What does it look like to be the people of God? And we've talked about this tension that I think most of us feel, that's like, we really know how to act when we're in the Christian bubble. We know how to act at church. You know how to talk, right? If you go to church, you know the Sunday school answers, Jesus, more faith. That is like the answer to every question in Sunday school. If you just, Jesus, more faith. They're like, oh, wow, he really has an aptitude for this thing. It's like, but then you go to your work, you know, or you go to your neighborhood association meeting, and you deal in the world, right? And you realize that the way you talk or the way you think in those other places may not be as readily received, right? Some of the ways that we talk about the world may actually, not only is it not really understood and it seems strange, it's actually contested and actually is pushed back against pretty heavily. So we've been looking at Daniel in the exile to kind of take some cues for how did Daniel really become such a man of influence in exile in this huge kind of monolithic empire, right? How did he go about exerting influence from the position of a minority? How did he do that? What were the key themes? And we've talked about how Jesus used this exilic text as much or more than any other. And so we're going to this morning kind of dig into this concept of kingdom versus empire, right? We've talked a lot about like the empire of Babylon and what did it mean, and we've talked a lot about idols and those things. But this morning I want to talk about what does it look like to live and seek the kingdom of God versus the empire. What is the empire? What does that mean for us? And I think it's interesting for us to kind of dig into. And I think a lot of people have kind of been writing about this lately. But I think it's kind of a central theme for us to figure out for us who. And I think we'll see this in context today, that we actually live in an empire, that America matches up to all these same things that Babylon had, right? And we'll see these keys, but what does it look like for us to seek the kingdom of God, right? If we're citizens of heaven, what does it look like for us to live for the kingdom of God in the midst of an empire, in a way where Jesus said, you can't withdraw from the world, right? And you can't be assimilated from the world, or to the world. You actually have to be in the world, but not of it. So we're just gonna kind of read a couple of these texts from Daniel. And this is from Daniel chapter 7, right? So if you've got your Bible, if you want to open your phone, take a picture of that bird while he's flying around. I'm not going to look at it, because I know you guys are, so if I look at it, it's going to make it worse. I'm just going to look at the screen, straight ahead. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. It's really interesting, right? You read the Gospels, Jesus says, in those days, you'll see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus literally quotes Daniel when he talks about his return. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. Then the ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times and half a time. But the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. So Daniel here, it's really interesting because Daniel, most of the scholarly work, if you read into it, believe that this was, like most prophetic utterances, is about a specific event and also a general context for kind of all places and all times. And so most people think this was a specific prophetic utterance actually about Alexander the Great and one of his chief generals, and they think that this was like that was a fulfillment of this prophetic text. But then they'd also say, this is what empire does, right? Anytime you live in an empire, this is what happens, this is what it looks like, this is what you'll see over and over and over again in history when empires are created and when God is not at the center of society. So just that concept of exile, I just want us to remember, exile is both like an outer experience, right, where you actually are transported from your people, your place, your background, your religion to a new place, but there's also this sense as well of kind of like a thing about like inner exile, right? And this quote is a great quote. It says, inner exile is the experience of being an outcast within one's own society. Right, so there's both an exile who gets transported somewhere else, and there's also a sense of being an exile within one's own country, right? And I think we're sensing this as Christians, as there becomes to be a greater and greater distance between what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God and what it means to be a citizen of America. You sense this tension, this inner sense that you feel different, and that you feel the tension of what does it look like to live for Jesus? What does it look like to believe in the kingdom of God, and to quote the Apostles' Creed in a world that thinks it's ridiculous. I watched a video yesterday on YouTube. It was Ricky Gervais, pretty famous comedian, actor, and Stephen Colbert. And they're talking, Colbert's a Catholic, and they're talking about the existence of God. And it was just fascinating to hear Ricky Gervais, to hear them just have this, like, actually pretty friendly debate, but to hear how far away we are in society of like belief in God just seems so strange. And in their sense, they're just like, what a weird thing to believe in 2017, right? To believe that there's a God who created everything, that there's a purpose and there's a meaning in the universe and all these things. It was just really interesting thinking about that idea of inner exile. And I think the other thing I think we see is like we have to kind of start to figure out what is for the kingdom of God to come and to seek it in the midst of this kind of contested space. And I think this is really interesting for us as Oklahomans because it might feel like Oklahoma is still a primarily Christian place, right? Like it feels like the Christian culture here is still pretty strong. Lots of leaders and government officials and business leaders are Christians. And it can kind of seem as if maybe we live in a place where it's pretty easy to be a Christian, but I think we'll see in this that our faith is actually contested in our city in a much different way than it would be in like Portland, right, or San Francisco or New York City or London. But it is contested nonetheless. The kingdom of God is at odds with the structures of the world and even at odds with some of the ways that Christians go about building those structures. And it's interesting because I think there's this myth, and I think I hear it especially in circles of young people and people who are my peers and younger, that Christians just go around proselytizing, right? And that if Christians would stop, and proselytizing is just evangelizing, right? Trying to make other people, trying to win new converts, that we're the only ones who are out there trying to win converts. And I think we just need to come to grips with the fact that everyone is trying to convert everyone else, right? Like literally everything in the world is trying to convert you to whatever narrative it is that they're building their life around, right? And so whether it's Democrat or Republican, whether it's capitalist or socialist, whether it's, you know, at-home births or births with an epidural. It's like, I mean, everybody's like trying to win you to think that their side is right and yours. I mean, it's like you're literally just contested in all these ways that just kind of feels like everyone's trying to convert you to their way of seeing the world. And there's this constant pressure to conform, right? To conform to the norms of the society, the norms of your the church that you're a part of the family that you're a part of, the school that you go to, that you live in contested space. And so what that means is that for you to seek the kingdom is always going to be running against this contested ideas, right? But I think we have to just say that, like, everyone has a narrative. Everyone has a story that's informing who they are and why they do what they do. And that's why I love getting to know people, because getting to know people helps you understand. So one of my first questions is always, where are you from? Right? Where'd you grow up? Because, man, it's crazy how much where you grew up and the childhood that you experienced shapes. So I grew up mainly in rural southwestern Kansas, right? I mean, we could see the grain elevators in town from 20 miles away. That's how flat it was. Across the street was 60,000 cows feedlot that we didn't smell it because we lived there. But if you went there now, you'd be like, how do human beings live in this place, right? You'd just be like, it's so stinky. But it's like, I grew up just riding my bike 10, 15 miles a day all over the countryside. My parents had no idea where I was. I mean, I have this vision of childhood that's so informed, right, by where I grew up and how I grew up with this little country church of people who loved us and invested in us. So there's a narrative that's actually operating, and a lot of times it's actually under the surface, and you have to dig in to figure out, why do I do the things I do? Why do I see this as the good life and this else as something else? But I think in the midst of that, what we have to ask ourselves, okay, we are, I mean, as Christians, we're called to go into the world and make disciples. We're called to win converts for the kingdom of God. Jesus says, go out and bring them in. Bring them into my kingdom, right? He wants more people. I think the question we have to ask ourselves is what we're bringing actually good news? That's really the question, right? Is it actually good news? And Daniel, it's really interesting. He understood this idea of contested space. Listen to the intensity of his language here between the two. Authority, glory, and sovereign power. Worship, dominion, kingdom, devour, trampling, crushing. It's like he understood that there's literally a clash between these two things, between the Son of Man and the kingdom that he's trying to bring, and between the empires of the world and really of what he would call the evil one, Satan and his designs. And I think so what we have to say is there's no neutral places, right? That even trying not to choose is actually making a choice, that we're actually forced in these ways to choose. So just let's just take a look at what is empire? And I think it's one of those things, like, we just need some context. What is empire? And one scholar, he put these four marks, which I think is really interesting. Anywhere you have an empire, you have these four things operating. You have military, you have economic, you have political, and you have ideology. And these things are running under the surface to expand the empire, to expand the way of life. And this is the whole thing, right? The whole idea of Pax Romana was like, the whole world needs to be Romanized because we have the best way of life. And if we're honest, we see America has had the same thing, right? Like, we should be exporting American culture because we figured it out. And so it's really interesting just tracking, like this idea of military is like the trust in the might of our weapons and our armies, right? It's this idea of to build an empire, you have to have a powerful military. Economic, if military is trust in might, then economics is trust in markets, right? We trust in the efficiency and the power of our markets to conquer things. And it's interesting when you look at, like, the whole Cold War was really more than a competition about, like, armies and countries. It was almost more a competition about markets, wasn't it? Whose market is going to win, right? Is socialism going to win or is capitalism going to win? Is our view of the good life going to win or is theirs? And it's interesting, there's a story about an American man who rented a space in Moscow, rented an apartment, and filled it up with all sorts of American stuff and technologies just to show, he wanted to show Russians how good it was to be an American. And, like, to try to win them over economically, try to convince them that the good life was through our way of viewing economics. Then you have political, right? How we organize the power structures and the institutions. Like, and so the empire is all about organizing and structuring society in a certain way and keeping those running really efficiently. And then you have ideology, which is the story we tell ourselves about ourselves. And this one's fascinating with America, right? What's the story we tell ourselves about ourselves? Is that we're exceptional, right? Have you heard that before? Like, there's this an exceptionalism about America, about how we were formed. There's this idea of freedom and democracy. There's an idea from the base, which is going away, is the idea that America was based on Christianity. Like literally, like the word liberalism literally came from Christianity. It was like, was to like give freedom, right? And that like America was a liberal democracy. But it's interesting because when you look at these four things, you realize very quickly that America is an empire. The way the Bible would describe an empire, we fall into military, economic, political, and ideological. Like we have, there is a sense of structure to who we are and what we do that can be told in this context and how we interact in the world. And the interesting thing is about an empire is really the focus of empire is control and formation, right? Is controlling the narrative, controlling the people to produce a certain outcome, right, that the empire desires, whether it's military, whether it's economic, whether it's ideological, whether it's political. And then it's formational, right? This is what's so key. And I think for us as a church and for us living in the day and age we are, I think we have to really come to grips with the fact that every single day we are being formed by the culture we live in. Right? I mean, literally, it is constant, and it's, one writer said that living in American culture is the equivalent of like dropping acid on something every single day. It's like you have to be able to withstand the acidic, destructive nature of the culture we live in. And I know as an American, like, that's kind of hard to hear because we're like, I love America, it's great, you know, and all these things. But I think it's, when you think about, like, the things that America would say about military, about economics, about political structures, about ideology, and then if you would hold them up against the kingdom of Jesus, right? If you put the Sermon on the Mount against the story of America, you'd start to see real clearly, right, where there is contested idea into about what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be an American, but it's actually seeking to make us into its image, right? And it's interesting, if you just track, right, coming out of World War II, the idea was that every person would get a college education, every person would buy a home, every person would own a car. I mean, there's this vision of the good life. What does it mean now that we've defeated the great evil of our age? What do we want to do now? What we want to do now is we want to live in peace and prosperity, and that looks like these things, right? And it's really fascinating to think about how it rewards us for conforming and how it punishes us for not conforming, right? How it rewards us for working into the system and how it punishes us for challenging the system. And it's interesting, one writer talked about it really doesn't win us by like overt force. It's really almost the banality of existence, just the day by day by day, slowly but surely being formed into the image of the culture in which you live. And it's fascinating because I think one of the problems people have with Christianity is that it's so boring. Just like the day in, day out of waking up and praying and reading your Bible and loving your family and loving your neighbor and being honest and being kind and being gracious, forgiving. You know, like it literally is just a day, but it's funny how they both do the same thing, right? The empire, slowly but surely, every day is just trying to win your heart and win your affections and dull your mind to what's happening. And every single day, Jesus is trying to win, right, in your heart and mind through the Holy Spirit, through his presence in your life, through the word of God as you take it in every day, through prayer, through meeting together as Christians, through, you know, loving your neighbor, through generosity, just day by day. But I think we're unaware of that day by day. And I think it's just like really fascinating stuff. Like, you know, they're like in the 1950s, how many ads somebody saw? I mean, I think it was like in a year they would see 3,000 to 4,000. And it's like we see 4 to 5 times that in a week now. I mean, just you think about just every day how it's trying to shape you into its image of what does it mean to be an American? It means to be consumer. It means to have this good life of all the stuff that you want and filling your life with technology and all these kind of things, right? So, and I think that the end result is empire is defined by pride and arrogance. Like that's kind of the defining mark, right? Because you think about the amount of pride and arrogance it has to say, we need to take what we have and who we are to the rest of the world. Like, you know what I mean? Like, in terms of, like, a culture saying, like, hey, you guys have it really backwards and we know it better, so we're gonna actually export this and in whatever way we can, whether it's through military conquering, through economic conquering, through political maneuvering, or maybe through ideological, we can take over your academies and your colleges, and we can work in that direction. Like, whatever it is, it's pride and arrogance, which we know, right, is the opposite of the way of the kingdom. But we see this so clearly. It's interesting. It says that that pride and arrogance, what happens is, it says he will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. So you'll see, as you start to resist, like once you come to aware of this, right, it's kind of like Neo in the Matrix. Like you become aware for the first time that the culture that you live in is actually trying to win you over, and you're like, what do I do to resist this? What happens? And I think that's what our question is. Well, what happens if I go against the grain? What happens if I try to swim upstream? And it's like the Bible's so clear in that, right? That verse, what happens when you resist? It says he'll speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. So you see three things, the results: slander, oppression, and blasphemy. Like resistance to the empire, like results very clearly in these three things. Like this idea of slander, right? Of like, who are you to go against? Who are you to say that I should do this, or the markets don't really work, or America's invasion of Iraq wasn't righteous? Like, you know what I mean? It's like this thing you'll get this thing of slander, saying you're weakening our country, right? That was one of the things that Romans wanted to kick Christians out of Rome, because they wouldn't fight in wars. They said, we've got millions of people who won't serve in the army. They're weakening our country. We can't be an empire unless we can conscript these people into the military power, right? And then you have this oppression to say, okay, well, if we can't slander you out of it, we'll focus on oppressing you out of it. And then what ends up happening for people who stop resisting is blasphemy sets in. And this seems really interesting, because it says they change the set times and the years. These subtle changes to the kingdom of God to make it more accessible, to make it more palatable to the culture. It's just adjustments. You're like, well, maybe this thing was old-fashioned. Maybe this thing isn't true anymore. Maybe we shouldn't do this because it seems weird to outsiders, right? And they just start to slowly change things. And I think this is really fascinating for us, like living in Oklahoma City, doing like an audit of our lives, like the effect and of our resistance to the culture. And so I think we have this really interesting thing, because we have this dual resistance, right? You have both in our city, you have a burgeoning population of non-Christians, right? Of what, you know, Barna and his research would call the nuns. They're identifying none. Do you have a religion? They put none. I mean, this is like that population is growing steadily, and it's growing in our city. And I'll just say, if you work anywhere in our city in like neighborhood level, right? And if you work amongst young people, you'll see there's not near as many Christians as there used to be in our city. Now, if you go like 45 and above, it probably feels like not much has changed. But if you're working with young people, like most of our young people here would say, yeah, most of my friends at work are not Christians. Most of the people in my neighborhood association are not thinking about the kingdom of God and how to bring it to bear in our neighborhood, right? It's like they're actually thinking about, like, man, we need to get these weird people, like, they're frustrating in our meeting because they won't just go along with the program or whatever. But you have that, right? And they actually, in many ways, wish for the collapse of Christian culture, right? And then you have the dominant force, I think, in our city and culture, which I said is lessening, but which I would call... This is going to sound really harsh, and I don't want to be a hypocrite, even though I know I am, but it's like the dominant, what I would call lukewarm, compromised Christian population in our city. And what's interesting about it in our city is I think I've actually experienced more slander and resistance from Christians than I have from non-Christians about trying to live the kingdom of God. Like trying to question why we do what we do as a church, and whether or not it's right for Christians to do these things. And actually what it is, it's more Christians who have compromised with the empire and profited from it and gained positions and power from it, who actually look at people who are trying to be Christian, and they'd be like, why are you trying to be so radical? Right? Like, what? Like, can't you just be normal? Can't you just, like, go with the flow, go to church, give your tithe, teach in Sunday school, and just go to work, and just don't rock the boat? Like, why are you out there loving sinners and eating and drinking with people? And, you know, why are you questioning where I live and that there's a gate on my neighborhood? And there's, I mean, like, it's like you get that stuff and you get way more pushback. And I think that's hard for us as Christians because we don't want to be the radical Christian who people don't like, right? And I've experienced where I'm like, I've known that people stopped hanging out with me because I was like pushing them to like take steps of faith in their life. And it was like one or the other is just like, oh, I don't know. Like it's like there's this conviction of hanging out with people. And so I think there's this weird thing for us as we resist the empire that we kind of get resistance from both sides, right? And it's difficult. But just real quick, let's look at like what's the fruit of the empire, right? Let me go back here. The fruit of the empire, it said that they're devouring, trampling, and crushing. And this is just like very clear that you can see where an empire is operating because you can see the results of it is devouring, trampling, and crushing, right? That's the result of the expansion of the empire. And I think what's interesting about the felt is most of this we don't really feel the effects of because the effects of this is mostly felt amongst the poor and the marginalized. So I've been thinking a lot lately just about culture, and it's really fascinating if you track the shift in culture right out of the 50s and 60s into the 70s. And you had major shifts, right? You had no-fault divorce. You had the pill was introduced. You had Roe versus Wade. And it removed all of these cultural restrictions around sexuality. And what's fascinating about it is if you track the marriage rates amongst middle-class, white, educated Americans, they basically haven't changed. Those people are getting married and having kids in fairly stable homes at about the same rate as they were before. But if you check the African-American population after those three things, it's decimated. The removal of restraint amongst the powerful has actually oppressed the poor, right? It's this idea, and if you take the removal of restraint from the markets at the same time, and this is where I think people don't understand that removal of restraint happens all across the board. If you remove moral restraint on one side, you're going to end up with removal of any kind of market restraint, and who's paid the price for that removal? The poor, the minority, the foreigner. And it's interesting thing, see, like you can see the fruit of the empire in our city this month. I texted a few friends. We've had 10 murders in our city this month already, January, which would be the most in a number of years, which would put us on pace for 120. I can do a little bit of math. 120, which if you put us at Chicago's population, that means we'd have about 500 murders, which wouldn't be that far behind. And there's like a crisis about the city of Chicago, and yet nobody in Oklahoma City amongst my circle is really talking about the murder rate. Why? Because like none of my friends are being murdered, right? Who's bearing the weight of that? Like certain zip codes, certain neighborhoods, certain streets, certain populations. It's the fruit of the empire is operating in our city, right? If you look at education in our city, if you look at any kind of indicator, right, you'll see devouring and you'll see trampling and you'll see crushing. That's the fruit. It's in picture form, right? And it's crazy. If you uncovered that sheet, the likelihood of that person being black is pretty high, right? The likelihood of that being the result of domestic violence, being a woman, is pretty high, right? It's really interesting to think about, what's the fruit? You have children sleeping on streets. This is the fruit of the empire, right? And this is where we have to come to grips with contesting and questioning what are we participating in as Christians, and what does it look like to seek the kingdom of God? You have a group of refugees in a tent city, trying to figure out what are we going to do with our lives? How are we going to live in a strange land? Will we ever get out of here? Right? And you have this idea that the average person in that circle that we're trying to keep out of our country lives there for 5 years before they get approved. Right? And somehow we need an emergency ban because 5 years is too quick to get somebody into our country. Can't vet them in 5 years. You have the American military, right? This is likely a prison somewhere where somebody's been beaten. This is the price. This is the cost of empire, right? And what we're seeing now is we're seeing the cost in the young people who come back from war, who are broken, right? Who are committing suicide at crazy rates, post-traumatic stress. Families are broken. I mean, you have this little girl in Palestine. Think about her identity what this does to you, to say like, man, for me to participate in our culture, I've got to put a mask on, pick up a rock, find a slingshot. Like this is the result, right? This is what happens. And this is what's really hard for us, right? Because we don't spend very much time operating at this level of consciousness. We just go about our day. You know, living, spending, working, driving, and we make decisions and we do things that we don't understand. That there's actually a result on the other end of everything we do. There's actually like something is happening based on what we are doing, what our country's doing. You know, you talk about empire, you got to go North Korea, which is like just a giant shell of a country, right? When you think about the brainwashing that happens there, the torture that happens there, that's the result of the empire. You've got here in Africa where people with light skin or albinos are considered to be inhabited by ghosts. So they're kidnapped and they chop off their limbs to use them in ritual sacrifices to try to conjure up witchcraft. I mean, this is the result of what happens when empires are operating. And like I said, it's hard for us because most of us don't operate in those spaces, right? We don't see it enough to be disturbed. Usually we get disturbed when an outsider comes in, like when Mother Teresa came to the prayer breakfast and she talked about abortion, right? And most of us don't think about it in terms that she would, coming as an outsider, and she just says, she said, bring me your babies. I'll take them. Bring them to India, bring them to my house. I'll take all your babies. If you'll just have them, I'll take them, right? In the middle of us, most of us are thinking like, oh yeah, I'm anti-abortion, I'm this or that, but it's like, I haven't really thought about adoption. Like, is the church saying, bring us your babies, right? Bring them here, we'll take care of them. How many do you have? Like, we'll build a house, we'll put families there, we'll do whatever. That's, Christians were literally known, right, for picking babies off the road, picking them up and saying, we'll take them home. Because we believe in life. That's the kingdom of God is about life. It's not about death, and it's not about individual choice. So giving up your life to follow Jesus into his kingdom, right? That's salvation. So the kingdom, what does this look like? And I just want to say, no one like consciously signs up for empire. Nobody says, ooh, empire, I'll take a dose of that. Military, political, ideological, trampling, devouring. You're just like slowly coaxed into it. I mean, it's just like, it's the frog in the kettle, right? Everybody's heard that story, you know, another youth pastor story. It's a good one, right? If you want to boil a frog, you don't toss it in a boiling water, it jumps out. Put it in lukewarm water and you just slowly turn up the heat and it literally will just cook. It won't recognize until it's just dead. And that's what happens to us as we go to work, as we watch TV, as we search the internet, and as we, you know, social media, we're just slowly, the culture is just turning up the temperature. And we don't even realize it. I love the example of Breaking Bad. Anybody watch Breaking Bad? Love confession time? Anybody? I have never watched it. I'm just joking. I've watched it like 10 times. But Walter White doesn't go from being like a normal science teacher to a drug kingpin. It's just day after day, little choice after little choice after little choice until you're presented with a big choice. And that compilation of big choices is done in, basically, in this big choice. And my mother-in-law said one time that marriage is a series of small forgivenesses, right? But the problem is if you don't practice the small forgivenesses, someday you're going to get to a point in your marriage of big forgiveness. And if you haven't done the small work, you're not going to have the capacity to forgive the big thing, even though it's possible, right? It's possible to overcome anything through Jesus. So the kingdom of God, what does this look like, right? What's a positive vision? And I think that's the key. I think the problem is I don't know that we have a positive vision. I don't think we're operating from a level of consciousness. And a guy named Mike Breen, and I'm sure he got it from somebody else, but he talked about, you know, you have unconscious incompetence, right? You actually don't know that you're incompetent. Then you have conscious incompetence where you know that you're incompetent, but you just don't know what to do yet. And then you have unconscious competence where you're actually competent at something, but you don't know why. You don't really know how. You don't know how to reproduce it. You don't know how to teach somebody else. And then you have like conscious competence where you're actually, I know why I can do this. I know how I do it. And I know I can train other people to do it, right? And I think that's where, as Christians, we have to move through like the devils into the kingdom where we actually can make disciples of the kingdom of God. We consciously know what it looks like to be a Christian and the decisions that you would make day in, day out in your marriage, in your business, on your street, with your kids, and we can reproduce it over and over and over again, go into all the world and make disciples. And it's interesting because Jesus, right? Jesus, he didn't just preach the gospel. And this is a frustration right now, and I'm gonna do a little soapbox, right? Of kind of like this resurgence in young Christian culture of what would be called like neo-Calvinism, right? Which would be the gospel is everything. Oh, it's gospel-centered time management. It's gospel-centered driving, and it's everything's like gospel. And you get to a point where you're like, what does that mean? And it's funny because Jesus didn't preach the gospel. Like, of salvation. Like, Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom, right? It was the good news about the kingdom of God, and salvation is actually found in the kingdom and living the way of the kingdom, not just making a decision to invite him into your heart. So I think we have to be careful when we talk about the gospel and separating it from the kingdom of God. It says that at the end of Acts, is that Paul continued to speak and teach about the kingdom of God. Jesus, when he had this in-between time from when he rose from the dead and he ascended to heaven, it says that he began to do and teach the kingdom of God. He was teaching them what it meant to live in the kingdom of God. It says, there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Listen to what was given to the son of man. Authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That last part's so key. I think we've so lost in America the idea of eternity that we can't understand the rewards that are actually awaiting Christians that Jesus talked about constantly. I think we're so concerned with the life right in front of our face when we forget that it says literally, Jesus has been given an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And because it's his and because you're his, it's actually yours. So you can make decisions that seem backwards and seem upside down and seem like they don't make any sense on the profit and loss column. They're not efficient. They're not going to lead to your best life now. But if eternity exists and the kingdom of God goes past the day when I take my last breath, it'll be worth it. If his dominion really is there and it really will last forever. So what does the kingdom of God look like? This is like a guy, he wrote a book about the kingdom of God, and he says, here are the markers. You'll know the kingdom of God is operating when you find salvation and deliverance, righteousness and justice, peace, joy, God's presence, healing, and a sense of like return from exile. Right, the sense of we've been away, we've been far from God, and God has brought us back into the place where he wanted us to be. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. So when we ask ourselves, is the kingdom of God coming today in Oklahoma City as it is in heaven, right? If that's our desire, the way we measure it is saying like salvation and deliverance, right? Our righteousness and justice operating like in our personal lives, in our home, on our street, in our business. Is there peace? Is there joy? Is God's presence? Like, can we just sense a tangible feeling that God's with us, right? Reading in our Bible readings that I encourage everybody to stay with, the Read Scripture app, and it's like the pillar, right, and the cloud, like the fire and the cloud. Like, God's presence will go with you as you build his kingdom. So we have the fruit of the empire, right, which was devouring, trampling, crushing. So what's the fruit of the kingdom, right? You see this thing where it's peace and it's prosperity and it's thriving and justice. And I'll just say that word prosperity has been hijacked. But in the Bible, prosperity was literally just everyone having enough was prosperity. It was everyone being taken care of. So it's so great. The vision of the age to come, right? The resurrection for an Israelite was every man and wife under his own vine and fig. That was the vision of heaven. On a piece of land that belonged to you where you were free to worship God, to be with your family and to work the land, like to be in the land. Like it wasn't like the mansion with the cars and the helicopter and like prosperity then was, no, just being free to be who God's called us to be, having enough, right? That's what prosperity is, thriving in justice. Jesus, the Son of Man. This is so great, right? So Daniel says, I saw the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And you should recognize that because in the Gospels, that's the most common way that Jesus describes himself. As the Son of Man. And we read that and we're like, what's that mean? It's fascinating because Jesus is like, hey, you guys have read the book of Daniel, right? And they all would have read the book of Daniel. He's like, that's me. You think about like a crazy statement. Jesus telling me like, hey, that person you've read about and hoped for all these years, I'm him, I'm here, and this is the kingdom that I'm bringing. So like, get on board. He's like, it's near because that's me. Jesus is like really like putting it right in front of their face that he is the Son of Man and that he's bringing a kingdom. And it's interesting, right? Okay, so to see Jesus' response to this idea of empire, right? So with military, what does Jesus do? Jesus tells Peter, put down your sword, right? Peter tries to defend Jesus with a sword. He cuts the guy's ear off in the garden, and Jesus says, no, put it down. And what does he do? He heals the man. So if anything, Jesus creates like this army of love, and he says, no, like the kingdom of God doesn't expand through violence. It expands through love. And actually, he refused the sword. He turned to the other cheek, and he actually said, like, listen, the way that we build the kingdom of God is actually by absorbing violence. We're willing to actually receive it into and onto ourselves and then turn it back into love and forgiveness and grace and mercy. Economics, you had Jesus bringing this like sharing and jubilee economy, right? Where everyone was sharing and everyone was taking care of their neighbor and everyone had enough, right? I love the book of Deuteronomy that Jesus would have definitely pulled from where it says, you should never have anyone, there should never be any poor among you. Moses says this because he says, God's sending you into a land flowing with milk and honey. It's abundant. He's created that way. There's going to be enough for everyone. Then he says, if there's anyone poor among you, here's what you do. Don't cut the corners of your field. Don't shake your trees more than once. Give your tithes and offerings. And then he says, because the poor will always be amongst you. So Moses goes from like, listen, there shouldn't be any poor amongst you because God's created the world to be enough for everyone. But because you won't follow my law, there will always be poor amongst you. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to take care of them. Right? I want you to bring them into your home. I want you to seat them at your table. I want you to take care of their needs. But it's this weird thing as he's saying, I've actually set up the world in the way of Jesus where everybody could have enough. Politics, it's fascinating. Jesus calls Herod Antipas a fox, right? And he wasn't like saying he was sexy. He was like, a fox was like a bad thing, right? He's like, you're a bad king. And he's like, I don't care about your power over me, what you can do to me. And the interesting thing too is Jesus wouldn't choose a political party. You have the Pharisees who if you were judging the landscape of America today, the Pharisees would be like Republicans and the Sadducees would be like Democrats. And Jesus looked at both and he says, there's things I agree with over here and there's things I agree with over here, but neither of them represent the kingdom of God, so I'm going through the middle by myself. Because I'm building my own kingdom, right? I'm not trying to build your kingdom. I'm not trying to build Israel anymore. I'm not trying to build Rome. I'm actually trying to build my own kingdom. And I'll just say this, just as a loving pastoral admonishment, if you've chosen a political party, I think you're in danger. I think honestly, if you could identify as one way, I think you're in danger of missing the kingdom of Jesus. Right? Jesus never said, I'm a Pharisee kingdom of God guy. He didn't do the Essene way, right? The Essenes withdrew from culture. They moved out to Masada, and they purified themselves. They took baths all day long just to, you know, they take a bath every time they write the name of God. But I'll just say, like, Jesus didn't pick a party. Why? Because no party picked him as their king, right? And so I just want to caution us, right? There should be no word in front of Christian in your life. It shouldn't be Democrat Christian, Republican Christian, Southern Christian, Baptist Christian, whatever. It's like, we're Christians. We belong to the kingdom. We belong to him. Jesus actually deconstructed all the ideologies. Then what's interesting, though, is in the midst of that, Jesus invited all of them to come to his party. He's like, guess what? You guys can all come around here, and we can all be together. And it'd be like Jesus inviting somebody who worked for the IRS and a terrorist to share a table at his table, saying, you're both welcome here around my table, every race, every person. And then it's interesting thing about ideology, the kingdom of God, just what Jesus preached, right, and how he did it. The reason I say that is I think it's so hard for us to understand because of our situation, because of where we live. I think it's hard for us to actually look at how we interact with these power structures and what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God. I don't think we spend enough time. And that's what I'll say about whether it's your political party or whether it's a neighborhood organization. I'll just ask you this. How much have you actually prayed about it? Right? Like, before you go to that march, before you go to that rally, before you participate in that thing, did you actually pray about it? When you look at the life of Daniel, it says that Daniel fasted and he prayed and he asked God, what do you want me to do? right? What does it look like for me to be a follower in this place and time? And I'll just be honest, I don't pray the way I should about most decisions. If I'm just confessing here, I think I make a lot of decisions off the cuff, and I do a lot of things without actually seeking the Lord. But he promises, if you seek me, you'll find me. Now, you might not find the answer that you originally wanted, but if you seek me, you'll find me. It's interesting, think about, for us resisting empire, is you'll encounter, there's not really persecution of Christians today, right, in America. Like, I'll just, like, let's be careful when we use the word persecution. There's people actually being persecuted around the world for the name of Christ. What we experience here is what we would call, like, soft power, right? It's, like, daily temptation. It's daily compromises. It's things that seem small. It's opposition, right? And in some ways, it actually might be more difficult to resist. Mark Sayer said it this way. He says, they don't bludgeon you out of your faith. They subtly coax you. We don't receive them as intellectual propaganda to be obeyed. Instead, they are communicated to us at an almost subconscious level through the high priests of advertising and the techno prophets of Silicon Valley. And I think that's true. I think if we're not aware, if we're not equipped, Paul says, the reason Paul says to put on the armor of God every single day is because he knows you're marching into a battle zone, like where people are trying to win your heart and mind into their way of being. And Mark Sayers, he goes on, he says, here's kind of the new power. These are some things to identify, right? This thing that's happening in our culture. And it's I read this and I just thought, this is so true. I wanted to share it. It says, the highest good is individual freedom, happiness, self-definition, and self-expression. And please tell me you see that happening in our culture right now. Right? Decisions are made based on me self-defining my own good and what it looks like to be myself, to be authentic, right? To find the spark within, to find, like, who am I? Whereas Christianity would say, no, you're actually defined not from the inside, you're defined from the outside as an image bearer, as someone who's loved by God, who was made by God, who knew you actually in your mother's womb, knit you together, all those things. Second is traditions, religions, received wisdom, regulations, or social ties that restrict individual freedom, happiness, self-definition, and self-expression must be reshaped, deconstructed, or destroyed. Anything that would impose upon you from the outside a way of being or a sense of morality or the good life is actually to be pushed back, to be challenged, to be deconstructed, or ultimately just be destroyed. The world will inevitably improve as the scope of individual freedom grows. Technology, in particular the internet, will motor this progression toward utopia, right? We're heading towards, like, if you listen, it's crazy. If you listen to Peter Thiel, Elon Musk these days, they're like, artificial intelligence, this stuff, we're actually going to cure death. There'll be a point where human beings will live forever because we'll have the technology to keep you alive. I mean, like, if you listen to it, you're just going like, this is so crazy that nobody's, like, Christians aren't going like, wow, this is like the Tower of Babel, right? This is like, I mean, human beings are literally trying to be God. The primary social ethic is tolerance of everyone's self-defined quest of individual freedom and self-expression. Any deviation from this ethic of tolerance is dangerous and must not be tolerated. I love that. It's tolerated. It's tolerance until you don't tolerate the tolerance, and then it's intolerant. It's interesting. Therefore, social justice is less about economic or class inequality, but rather about issues of equality relating to individual identity, self-expression, and personal autonomy. Right, so the great, like, civil rights efforts of our day are actually more about individual freedom than they are about large-scale injustice. Humans are inherently good. Large-scale structures and institutions are suspicious at best and evil at worst. Forms of external authority are rejected and personal authenticity is lauded. And I think those last two are what make it really difficult, because if you don't trust any institution or organization to help you see the world, you're on an island by yourself, right? You're making it up as you go along. If you don't trust the institution of family, right? If you don't believe your parents have anything to say, and I know not everyone comes from families where you're like, I would trust my parents to give me parenting advice or whatever, but a lot of us do, and we just don't. We want to make our own way, right? The church, the idea of pastors, forms of external authority are rejected and personal authenticity is lauded. And it's fascinating. So if you read those seven things, a lot of it sounds really good. It sounds like, yeah, freedom. Let people be themselves, all this stuff. But then you read the gospel of Jesus and he says, anyone who wants to come after me must die, pick up their cross, deny themselves, take up my kingdom, which is self-sacrifice, which is suffering, which is loving your enemy, which is forgiving, which is giving your money away, which is keeping your body to yourself and to your spouse. I mean, it's like this thing, it's like Jesus gives us this way that is just so different. So I think as Christians, we have to learn to embrace opposition. And I think it's interesting to see the response Peter talks about. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. This is what it means to be a Christian, to live in the kingdom. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you, right? So if you don't engage, if you don't join, they'll be surprised first. Like, what do you mean you don't do that? What do you mean you're not down with this? What do you mean you don't vote that way? What do you mean you don't believe in this idea? And then the next thing they do when they're surprised, the next step will be slander. It says, but they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They are surprised, they heap abuse. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the spirit of glory and God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. I love that. It's like some people suffer from stupidity, right? Peter's like, don't suffer by being dumb, right? Like, don't suffer by being a gossip. Don't suffer because you're judgmental and you're mean and you're rude or you're greedy or like, you can suffer in a way that actually isn't anything about Jesus. Like, they don't dislike you because you're a Christian. They dislike you because you're not being a good person. Like, you know, it's like, and so we take on this thing. It's like, it's because I'm a Christian. It's like, no, it's actually because maybe you're meddling in their life in a way that God hasn't given you any authority to do, right? But he said, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. But praise God that you bear that name. And it's interesting, before that, he actually says this. He says, arm yourself with suffering. Christians, arm yourself with suffering. Suffering actually in the hands of a mature kingdom person actually becomes a weapon for good, right? They take suffering, they take the evil that they've encountered, they take the loss and the pain and the grief, and they actually let God heal it, and it tenderizes them, and they turn it into ministry. So we live with this hopeful expectation, right? Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdom under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High God. What does it look like? And all rulers will worship and obey him. So what does it look like? If that's the kingdom of God, right, in Oklahoma City as it is in heaven, and I think what we'll say is we'll know the kingdom is coming in our city when we see salvation and deliverance, when we see righteousness and justice, when we see peace, joy, God's presence, healing, and this sense of a return. Not a return to the old days, the good old days, not a return to the 1950s or the 1970s or the 1980s, but a return to the idea that God is king, right, and we're his people. So in that, I think it's really interesting, because I've had a lot of conversations surrounding this lately, just about how people respond and react when you discover an injustice that is, so we went to the county jail. Any of you in Mitchell community has been kind of, we've been talking about justice, and you we've been exploring these things, just trying to open our hearts, and had a conversation about how much money they charge inmates in prisons in Oklahoma to call their families or to like Skype with them. And that they actually had a conversation about it, and they said, we can't cut this because we make millions of dollars a year. Think about this. This is an extortion of someone who's already in prison to allow them to see their children on video. We're going to charge them money, which they don't already have. So really, we're going to charge their family, which is already struggling after one of their family members is in prison. But you know what's said at the power structure level is like, this is income for us. This is revenue that we don't know how to recreate, so we have to keep it going. So anyone who walks into that place and puts their finger on that, you know what's going to happen to you? You're going to get resistance, and you're probably going to get slander, and you're going to get opposition. The question is, where are the Christians who are going around sticking their finger into the eyes of evil and just going like, listen, I don't care what you do to us, but we're going to be here this whole time saying that's unjust and we don't agree and we're going to fight it, right? Righteousness and justice means the kingdom of God's actually breaking in. And it was heartbreaking to be there. But I just want to close saying, like, my desire is to see these things in our city. Salvation, deliverance, healing. I've talked to multiple people in the last few weeks who just need physical healing. Says that the result of empire and of Satan's will and desire is devouring, trampling, and crushing. Why do you think Jesus went around healing and feeding and restoring and reconciling? Because he knew that's what Satan does. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So I want us to engage in these things. I want us to, in so many ways, I guess what I would say is just join. There's this battle going on between empire and the kingdom for us to join it. Knowing that we're going to receive opposition, knowing that it'll probably cost us a little bit of reputation. It might cost us some money as we engage in it. It might cost us time. It might cost us some tears. But what I know is, like, this is the work that God gave us to do. Jesus said this. I love these words. He says, "I'm about my Father's business." That's it. It's like, I have no other business but his. I'm going to do it. So if you'd stand to your feet, I want to pray for us. And I just want to invite you to communion this morning. If you just bow your heads and close your eyes and I just want to pray. God, we love you. I thank you for this morning, Lord. And I just pray that any words, Lord, that were my flesh, that you'd remove them and they'd be forgotten. And only the words, God, that come from your Spirit this morning would be received and would be planted. And I pray, Father, that the soil of our hearts would be ready this morning to receive your kingdom and that they would produce a return in our city. And that return would be salvation and deliverance. It'd be righteousness and justice. It'd be peace and joy. And Lord, I pray that you'd forgive us for the ways that we have slowly been taken in to the image and the spirit of mammon, of consumerism, of materialism, Lord, of ignoring the poor amongst us. God, would you forgive us? And would you teach us, Holy Spirit, what it looks like to live in God's kingdom every single day. Thank you for this church. I thank you for the willingness of the people in here to be challenged by your word each week, God, that the desire to live in your kingdom. I pray this morning as we receive the cup and the bread that we'd be reminded of the covenant that you've offered us, this new covenant where we get new hearts and we get these new commands. God, the kingdom is written into our very hearts and we get your Holy Spirit who empowers us to obey and to live these things. And I thank you that you've given us not only just a personal mission, but you've given us a family to do this together. We're not alone. You don't leave us as orphans. You've given us brothers and sisters here, God, to bear burdens, to love each other, and to display this kingdom. We pray that that would be real today. Thank you, Jesus, in your name. Amen. You can come and take communion as you feel led. There's stations in the front and in the back.